Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, if you are using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 822. This morning, we'll be flipping through a few passages, and so each time, if you're using a pew Bible, I will give you the page number. If we change books, I'll give you the page number. So Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. This is our second week now coming to this passage, asking questions about the passage, not necessarily getting into it right now. I plan to next week. But Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. In verse 18, Jesus mentions the word church, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, ekklesia, for the first time in Matthew. The second one comes in chapter 18, and those are the only two mentions in all four Gospels. So we started 2 weeks ago to ask the question, what is a church? And we answered it this way. A church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word, practice the ordinances, and live as the family of God. That is a church. So this morning, we turn to another part of this paragraph before we get into it next week, obviously. And I want to think about Christ's promise when he says, "I will build my church." Now, for some of you, this is simple enough. Anyone could read Matthew 16 and know Jesus is building his church. But it's one thing to know that Jesus will build his church. It's another thing to contemplate how Jesus will build his church. Again, it's one thing to know that he will. It's another one to think through how he will. And if you ever hope to be faithful as a Christian, if we ever hope to be faithful as a church, we've got to be clear on what a church is and that Christ will build it. But we also need to agree and be clear on how Christ builds that church. I remember in seminary going home and working for my dad. He runs a construction company. And he had a big job where he's pouring these monster piers for this mining company. And so at the beginning of each week, the crew that was out there, we would be told, we'd meet together and we'd be told, "Here's what we're doing." And they'd make sure everyone's clear. This is our goal. This is what we're accomplishing. But they would also go over how we're going to accomplish it. We don't just need agreement on what we're doing. We needed agreement on how we were going to go about it. You can imagine, as sincere as some of the people may have been, if we didn't see eye to eye on how we were going to go about this, we would spend hours in futility and it would be chaos and unproductive. We had to not only agree on the goal, but the means to that goal. Again, no matter how serious or well-meaning some of us would have been, we would not have done what we were supposed to do, the way we were supposed to do it, unless we agreed on the goal and the means. Similarly, churches need this kind of a refresher. Christ not only wants you to know that his church is what it is and that he will build it, he wants you to know how he's going to build it. So again, if you're not clear on this, individually and corporately as a body, we will give ourselves to the wrong pursuits. We won't be doing what we're supposed to be doing. It'll be chaos. It'll lack productivity. And we'll be trying really hard but aiming at the wrong things. So again, you need to commit yourself to what we'll see in our text that we go to this morning. Christ is going to show you two ways that he builds his church. And he says some of it in Matthew, some of it through his apostles later, but he makes it clear that there's two specific ways he's building his church, and you need to commit yourself to these two ways, both individually and corporately, so that you as a Christian and us as a church can be as effective as possible at achieving this goal that Christ gave to build his church. Again, because we'll be bouncing around, I wanted to make the outline as easy as I could. It's in your bulletin. And so first, I want to show you, how is Christ building his church? First, he's doing it by making more disciples. Christ is building his church by making more disciples. You're in Matthew 16, turn over to Matthew 28. The same book, just go to your right, Matthew 28. Here we are at the end of Matthew. Here's what we commonly call the Great Commission. So in Matthew 28, verse 18, notice what Jesus says. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus makes it clear in this commission here that ends Matthew that the task of his disciples is to make disciples. That's what Jesus says. It clearly shows the priority of Jesus telling disciples to make more disciples. Again, it's not something he just said. It's something they were actually committed to. When you look through the rest of the New Testament, you see a commitment of disciples to make more disciples. Again, as helpful as this may be to clarify, you'll notice in your bulletin there's two points I want to make about this first one. It's not enough to say Christ builds his church by making more disciples. I also want to ask the question, but how does he make more disciples? How is it that Christ builds his church? He makes more disciples. Well, how does he make more disciples? Turn to Acts 18. It's page 927 on your pew Bible. Acts 18. If I could get your mindset shifted in one direction when it comes to missions and evangelism and whatever you want to call this thing we call outreach or taking people who aren't disciples and making them disciples, whatever you want to think about that, I want to give you one paradigm to think through it with that'll be helpful and encouraging for you. And it's that making more disciples involves a rescue mission. It involves a searching out, a seeking mission. Let me show you what I mean in Acts 18. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." So here's Paul in another town facing more opposition. And what we normally expect from Paul is when he gets that opposition, he just moves along somewhere else. But something happens in verse 9 where Paul doesn't move on. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Listen, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" After facing opposition in Corinth, Paul received a vision from the Lord that he should not move on yet. God promised him through this vision that your suffering won't continue like this, and you need to go because I have many people in that city. Again, God promised Paul that there were more lost sheep to be found. There were more lost sheep in Corinth who have not heard the voice of the shepherd yet. They needed Paul to keep going, and this helps us see evangelism as a motivating way to view it as a rescue mission. Christ builds his church by making more disciples, yes, and he makes more disciples first as his voice goes through our mouth. As his voice goes through our mouth. As we go with God's word in our mouth, as we talk to people, as we get that word out, we are acting as a mouthpiece from God. That is what we're doing. And so we must go. That is not negotiable. But we must go with God's word as our message. This is the point that is made in 1 Thessalonians 2. You can go to 1 Thessalonians 2, page 986 in your pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 2. I want you to notice how the us going with God's word is how the voice of God carries out. 1 Thessalonians 2, page 986 in your pew Bibles. Look at verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God," notice, "to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So Paul and his missionary team are in this city boldly proclaiming God's word. If you were an outsider watching what was happening, you would see some humans talking to some humans. That's all that you would see if you were just some outsider watching what's going on. Notice Paul says, we boldly proclaim to you. Humans talk to humans. But look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. And I'm going to ask you for some help, so be ready. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, so what did the Thessalonians receive? The word of God. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, so they received the word of God, but they received it from us, right? The missionaries. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians have received his word. But he also says you received God's word through our word. And when you heard us speak, you knew it wasn't just us speaking. You knew it was God speaking. Again, the same is true today. As we study scripture, as we learn its message, as we go to the world with that message, it may be unbelievers at work or in our family, around our dinner table, or friends we've grown up with, whoever it is, we go with this message and we're acting as mouthpieces for God. This is why it's so crucial to rightly handle the word. Again, humans speak, and through the accurately represented message, God speaks. And we do this because we know that when God's word is rightly represented, he's speaking. Our speaking is necessary, and his speaking is necessary. We need both. And so the shepherd's voice needs to get out to the lost sheep. He makes more disciples, first, by his voice going through our mouth. Secondly, in your outline, his voice also goes to their heart. Through our mouth and to their heart. So again, he uses our mouth to speak to their heart. His lost sheep, just picture sheep eating somewhere, right? When they hear the voice of their shepherd, their head perks up. So now we're picturing the world with these lost sheep in random places all over the world, and God's people are going out with the shepherd's voice, and when those lost sheep hear the shepherd's voice, their head perks up. Their ears, I know that voice, and they start to follow it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1014 in your pew Bible. Go through Hebrews, through James, 1 Peter 1. Again, I know we've been over this kind of stuff before, but I want to cement it into your thinking so that it doesn't go anywhere, so that you are fixed on this idea from Scripture, that when we go to the lost world, we go as God's mouthpiece to have them hear God speak. Again, God miraculously causes the dead in spirit to be born again through our speaking. That's what Peter says in chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, notice, he caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter makes it explicitly clear. You are dead in your sins, and if you're alive, you're alive because God made you alive. But how did he do it? Verse 23. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding, what? Word of God. So now Peter's getting a little more specific. You dead sinners, you are alive because God made you alive. And he made you alive through his word. But don't stop there. Verse 24, he goes on. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, that word that God used to cause them to be born again, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So God makes the dead live through his word, and he uses that word through other men preaching that word. Humans talking to humans, and God speaks to it through it. And so his voice goes through our mouths and to their hearts. And that's why both his word and our words are necessary. Because he has set it up that way. The glorious thing is, when we go to this world, I understand a lot of times we're rejected. I understand a lot of times we're ignored. I get that. But there are those moments where a lost sheep pops its head up and you see the sign of life that you didn't know was there. And the Lord uses your mouth to call that person to himself. Again, these sheep know Christ. This is the point he made in John 10 when he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So Jesus is saying, I have other sheep that haven't been gathered yet. He says, I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So Jesus makes it clear that he is using us to call his lost sheep, and they are found through our voice reaching their heart, or his voice through our words reaching their heart. So I want to make it clear that the first part of Jesus building his church is by making more disciples, and he makes more disciples by his voice going through our mouth and to their heart. This is how they hear him. That's how he finds them, and that's how he makes more disciples. Now, I've used this illustration before. It's a little silly. You can tell it's original, so bear with me. But imagine, if you will, you go out into this field, and there's a handful of you people walking around, and the rest of the field is just covered with dead bodies. I mean, dead bodies everywhere. And imagine that you're out there, you know some of them, you care about some of them having life, the other ones you don't know them that well, but you're just walking around and you're wondering, how do we get life to these people? Well, you know it's impossible for you to get life, right? So the one who can give life to those people, he tells you one thing. I just want you to do one thing. I want you to throw tennis balls at them. That's the only thing you need to do. Now, some of you are prone, you giggle, I know it's silly, but you're prone to go, well, I throw tennis balls at them, they're dead. It'll just bounce off of them. You're just going to bruise dead bodies is all you're doing. There's no way a dead person can catch a tennis ball. Why would we do this? And he says, because through the means of you throwing the ball, I'm giving life. And I want you to go around throwing tennis balls. So we do it. We go around, we're throwing tennis balls, we're hitting people, and no one's catching anything. Like, there's balls everywhere. And then all of a sudden, you throw a ball, and a hand pops up and catches it. You don't think, man, how great of a throw was that? You don't think about yourself at all in that moment. You go, what in the world just happened? That body was given life, and I know it was given life because it received what I threw at him. This is a helpful illustration to think through our means of evangelism. We go with a word to dead people. We scatter this seed, if you will. We're throwing it, and it is bouncing off of hard and stony ground left and right. I get it. But when we see that person that once hated God, when we see that one-time rebel against Christ, now love Christ, the only way to explain that is Christ has given them life, and he used the word preach to do it. Again, it's a somewhat silly analogy, but you get the idea. Why is it that we speak to deaf people? Why do we speak to blind people? Why do we speak to mute people? Why do we try to interact with them with things that they can't receive? It's because it's through that that God gives life. That's what he promised to do. And we know that they have life when they catch the ball or when they hear that word and they go, well, that sounds good. That Christ that I didn't think too much about before, I'm now starting to be appealed to. Again, we never know when that'll happen. The only way to explain that it does happen is God has given life. And so we must never cease to give ourselves to this message and this means. We go to the word to know the message, to go to the world to speak the message, and that's how the shepherd's voice goes out. The day that we change the words of God is the day he quits speaking. You can go and say you're quoting God all you want. If you're not actually quoting God, you're not actually quoting God. Again, if you add to his words or take away from him, when you go talk to people, that's not God speaking to them. But if you rightly represent what is in the text here that Christ has given us, then his voice is going out. And so again, I know it's hard and I know it's exhausting. But again, think of it. If you were a lost sheep in a field somewhere, what would you want more than anything? You would want to hear your shepherd's voice. You would want someone to point you in the direction where you can go find your shepherd because you're a lost sheep. And this is the imagery we get in Scripture of thinking through evangelism and missions. We go and proclaim the voice of the shepherd so that sheep can pop their heads up, hear their shepherd, and come and follow him. So first of all, Christ builds his church by making more disciples, but that's not the only way. And I got to be honest, a lot of people stop right there. If I were to ask you this morning before church, if I said, hey, how does Christ build his church? Most people in other churches and ours, wherever, most people say by the lost getting saved, and they stop. We tend to think of church growth only in means in terms of more Christians being added to the church. This is a sad reality, and it explains a lot of what goes on in the name of Christ. Christ is not only building his church by making more disciples. Christ is also building his church by making mature disciples. So not only more numerical growth, but mature, qualitative growth. Again, if I can be honest with you for a moment, I'm deeply saddened and troubled by the shift that I see in churches. And it's not just in my lifetime. It's just gotten worse in my lifetime. Again, most conversations about church growth talk about reaching out to people. And I'm not saying don't do that. When we think about Christ building his church, we think of Christ making more disciples. We usually think we need to be out there in the world preaching, getting the lost saved. And I'm not saying don't think about that. But that can't be thought of at the exclusion of the other part that we'll talk about. Again, I want to be as clear as I can. Wanting to see more people become disciples is a non-negotiable part of every true Christian's life. One of the quotes that was influential in my own conversion, because I thought I was saved before I was actually saved. I remember sitting by myself in the dorm room, and there was this quote that I heard from Charles Spurgeon. I didn't even know who he was. I wanted to go find him and argue with him because I didn't realize he was dead. But the quote that he gave that night, I'm sitting there in my room thinking I'm already Christian, and he throws this quote out there that I thought was so arrogant, but he understands the Bible, so he says it. Have you no other wish for others to be saved? You are not saved, be sure of that. Do you have no desire for others to be saved? You are not saved, be sure of that. And that quote nailed me to the wall. I thought I was a Christian. I would have said I was a Christian. I would have argued with you that I was a Christian, but I made little to no effort about ever caring about anybody else's soul. And so I don't want you to misunderstand me. We have to be committed to making more disciples, but I want you to hear me loud and clear. It is sinful to care about making more disciples and neglect making mature disciples. As we have talked about before, the first followers of Christ were not called Christians. They were called disciples, and disciples are students. What are students supposed to do? They're supposed to go to class. They're supposed to be in school. They're supposed to learn. This is what students do. They learn and imitate and grow as they sit under their teacher. I mean, imagine how silly it would be if during the parade, right, if that ever happens again. Imagine if we had a booth set up and we were really passionate about getting McPherson kids in school. Imagine there's this large population of kids that aren't in school, so we give all our time and effort to enlisting them in school. We want you to sign up for school. You need education. You need to become a student. Become a student. And let's say, by God's grace, we have over 1,000 kids who've never been in school before enlist in school, and we are rightly excited. Look at how many students we've made. We genuinely love that we have now taken people who weren't students and made them students. Now imagine how insane it would be if we just gave no effort to teach them. Imagine if we had no concern that they actually learn things. It's like, why are you complaining? What do you mean you want to grow? Do you realize how many people in the world aren't students? Do you realize there are thousands of kids in our community who aren't even students yet, and you're complaining you're not being fed as a student? Again, you may have one of the students say, yes, I am a student, but I'm not learning anything. I've repeated kindergarten 7 times. Are you ever going to help me get out of kindergarten? Again, you signed me up for this school. Teach me. Imagine if I was the principal of this made-up organization. I said, listen, we wanted you to become a student, and the last day when you became a student, that was the last day the school was for you. We told you you need to become a student, and when you became a student, this school quit being for you. This school is not for students. It's for people who aren't students. You would rightly be confused. And this sounds a little ridiculous. It sounds like I'm adding to it. But I want to quote to you a pastor who has one of the top 10 churches in America. They average on Sunday, I'm talking about people in seats, not online, people in seats. They average 27,000 people a Sunday, okay? That's just a few more than what we have in this room right now, okay? And this is what he said. So this is not something I'm making up. That school's not for students. Just listen. We preach so that people can come to Christ, and we want them to get in a small group and serve others so others can meet Christ. Sounds great. That's great. That's one half of the equation. But he takes a deadly turn after that. He says, if you know Jesus, this is verbatim. If you know Jesus, I'm sorry to break it to you. This church is not for you. Yes, but I just gave my life to Christ last week at church. Well, last week was the last week that this church was for you. I mean, he's literally saying this church is not for Christians. I agree, but for very different reasons. The church, how can it not be for Christians? The church is Christians. How can you say a school isn't for students? Who's it for? So many have this attitude when they come to church, when they think of how a church should be run and organized. They make their church and worship service so focused on herding goats that the sheep starve, and Christ hates it. Christ cares about his sheep being found and fed. You cannot pit one over the other one. So many of our churches are filled with anemic sheep, genuine sheep that are malnourished and weakened because they're being filled with this teaching that they don't matter. Again, in speaking on this issue, Mark Dever described it this way. Now, I want to give a little caveat before I say it. By God's grace, as Anthony prayed earlier, I'm very encouraged by what happens on a whole in Cornerstone Bible Church. That doesn't mean that we are perfect. That doesn't mean that that some people don't have room to grow. Obviously, everyone does. But as a whole, this isn't meant as a rebuke to us, but for some of you, it may be. But I want you to hear what he says when he describes churches that tend to focus on the making more and not making mature. Again, we need to help each other follow Jesus better. And when we don't, this is what he said. It is unwise, if it's unwise to do discipling without church, it's worse to do church without discipling. So listen to how he describes a church that's not focused on discipling. He says, Christians join churches and no one comes alongside them. There's no culture of single people living with families to learn how to serve Christ. No culture of sharing the gospel with international students. Little hospitality, only occasional invitations to Sunday lunch or Thursday night dinner. No men shepherding their wives, and no wives or older women generally discipling the younger women. No biblical counseling among the members themselves. No thought of going to a church where the style of music may not be my favorite, but it may serve others. No thought of helping a family or a marriage in trouble. Little reaching out to people different than you. And few, if any, young men meeting up with one another to study scripture. To add to these words, I want to say this problem occurs on two fronts. First of all, it happens when you have a group of people that meet that aren't wanting to commit themselves to make disciples who are mature, and you have a group of people who are meeting who aren't wanting to be made mature. This is a twofold problem. We must never settle for this kind of a church. We must be about both, making more disciples and mature disciples. And like we did previously, I want to ask how that happens. So how does Christ make more disciples? It's his voice going through our words to their heart. How does Christ make mature disciples? Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, page 977. We read the longer section earlier, but just to pluck out a little bit, how does Christ make mature disciples? First, he does it by bringing maturity through other members. Your maturity comes through other members. Look at Ephesians 4, Paul speaking about the ascended Christ and how he blessed his church. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Paul says here that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to his church, and those gifts have a purpose, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So Christ's goal in giving spiritually gifted people to his church is to take those who are born again and help them mature, help equip them. Yeah, and Christ makes it clear here that you are born again with a natural need to be equipped. No one is born again fully equipped. You don't birth adults in real life. You don't birth adults in the church. Again, you've been placed in a body with many members around you to help you in this very area. Christ's goal for the center of your maturing as a Christian is your local church that he's provided. Your local body has members that serve as your trainers and encouragers and teachers so that you as an unequipped Christian can be equipped because you're a minister. And I understand some of our language gets confusing nowadays, you know, who's called a pastor, who's called this or that. Ephesians 4 makes it clear as a bell that every single Christian is a minister. I don't care what else you disagree with on who what a Christian is. We have to agree in Ephesians 4, they're all ministers. Well, if you as a Christian have a ministry to do, you probably are sitting there thinking, but I'm not ready. And that's exactly what the local church is for, to equip you to be ready for the ministry that you do have. So again, biblically, every single Christian is a minister, but we don't stop there. Christ gave gifted people to his church so that each part's equipped because, verse 13, look at it again, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. We all, as Christians, need to grow up. And that's not meant as a slight. I'm saying we all have got to grow up to mature manhood. This is what Ephesians 4 is saying. The danger of remaining immature, verse 14, is you're blown around everywhere. You know who the easiest people to deceive are? Kids. They think I'm taking my thumb off. It's like, this isn't very hard. You're a child and I can do this for you, right? Some of you are maybe, how do you do that? No, this is not, it's okay. The point is we do those tricks on kids because they're easily deceived. That is every single Christian when they're first born again. How do they get away from that? They are matured. They grow up with the help of their local body. Again, maturity helps you to not be tossed around by false teachers and deception. As long as genuine sheep, and I mean real Christians, are kept weak, they'll never be safe. Children, like I said, are easily deceived. And Paul uses this imagery to say every single Christian ought to be pursuing maturity. Again, spiritually speaking, we all need to grow up. We need to be adults and not children. And this need is met in your local body. Christ makes maturity come through other members, and then he takes the maturing members and uses them to go to other members. So your maturity comes through other members, and then it's meant to go through you to other members. That's what Paul continues with in Ephesians 4. The point is just fleshing out what we've been saying the whole time. You are in need of maturity when you get saved. And one of the reasons you need to be mature is, yes, for your own safety and protection and growth, but also so you can get on board with helping others mature. Local churches are great places for mutually benefiting relationships. Everyone entrusts themselves to everyone so that we can all help each other be mature. But again, we are also involved not just in our own maturing, but the maturing of others. Look at verse 15 again. This is what we have labeled here at Cornerstone, every member ministry. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ cares deeply about every part being matured because he wants the whole matured. Christ wants every part functioning rightly because he wants the whole functioning rightly. And so he cares about your maturity because he cares about our maturity. Again, you must be equipped to do ministry that's needed around you. This is not just a you and God thing. It's a you and us and God thing. Paul says each part must be working properly so that the whole is built up. Again, I know that sometimes I've heard before, you know, you guys are far too introspective. Like, you guys just care about your members. Now listen, if we ever do that to the exclusion of adding more, that is a sinful problem. If we ever lose a concern about more people becoming disciples, that's problematic. But my concern is people have lost their concern for making members mature, for taking the body part and strengthening it. People are losing out on being matured. And so Ephesians 4, it's hard to get this idea out of your mind. It gives the imagery of a body working on the body to mature the body. It, the church, builds itself up in love. Again, this is how Christ builds his church, by making more disciples, but also by making mature disciples. And this maturity comes through other members, and it comes to other members. And God cares about your maturity because he wants to use you to help others mature. Again, I don't, hopefully unnecessarily, poke and prod. I loathe soapbox preaching. I'm saying this because we all need to hear one of these two sides. Some of you have built a habit in your life of the local church of neglecting each other in your own spiritual life, and you think, you know what, I'm just not going to be used by the Lord that way. That's cool for them, those really dedicated Christians. I'm good with just getting into heaven. This kind of a neglect never only affects you. I hope you're convinced from Ephesians 4 that you are part of a body. And if any body part isn't working rightly, the whole body is supposed to help to bring it up to speed. Again, you need to consciously give yourself to the body that Christ has placed you in. And again, I think some of you are sitting there saying, but I need too much work. I'm too far gone. Well, your argument is with Christ, not with us. Christ is the one saying what you need in maturity, he's provided for in your local church. This is not something that we need to run from. It's something we need to run to. This is why the church is here, to help each part be matured. Again, none of us follow Jesus alone, and none of us follow Jesus perfectly. We need each other to follow Jesus better. We need a sibling from the family to come along, put their arm around us, and say, let me show you some help here. Let me help walk with you here and help you mature here. Let me help you listen to our Father this way. Again, some parts, to be quite honest, require more time and attention than others. To be honest, it can be exhausting. I understand it. But it's the work that we're called to. You cannot claim to give yourself to Christ, but not his body. A lot of times our mouths speak of a love for Christ that greatly exceeds a love for his people. This is not the way he's designed it. Ephesians 4 is just one small example. We are all called to do this as Christians. And again, I know it's hard, but like I said, it's hard for one of two main reasons. There are others, but there's two that I want to go back to. First of all, this type of maturing ministry is hard because sometimes we have people who only want to focus on their maturity. I want to make sure I'm healthy. And I don't care if any other body part's healthy. I want to be the best bicep I can be. I want to be the best forearm I can be. And again, we tend to focus on our own development and growth so much that we ignore others. And again, I'm very thankful that you want to be healthy and mature and grow. That is required. But again, that is partly done to you so you can do it to others. Just think of something this practical. For those of you who are members at Cornerstone, take out the membership list that you have. Not right now, but take out the list you have and read through it and say, okay, I'm supposed to be a part of this body that's supposed to be both matured by and help mature this body. Could I pick an actual name from this body who is following Jesus better because of me? I understand that it's God doing it through us. I'm not trying to take that away, but he does it through us. As I look at the list of members and I say, okay, this is a commitment we've made to one another to help mature one another. Can I list a name or a few names of people that are following Jesus better because I'm giving them specific time and attention? Again, this is what we mean by church involvement. You are not involved with the church just because you show up to things at the church. You are involved with the church if you are involved with the people. You show up to things to be involved. Showing up isn't involvement. Again, remember, the church is a group of people. We've been over this ad nauseum. It's not an event. It's not a building. It's a people. And you properly function in the body of Christ when you are connected to those people. If you're not connected with actual names and faces, there is an involvement in the church. And so again, I want to help you. Some of you asking, what do I need to do? Here's a helpful analogy that may give you a little bit of insight of how to start thinking through this. Imagine you had a dear friend that you grew up with, not a Christian. Let's say they lived off in Florida, right? So here you are in Kansas, you're praying night and day for this person in Florida. God save them, God help them. And let's say one day you get a phone call, that person calls you and says, God save me, and I've been attending this local Bible-believing church. They preach the gospel, they love the Lord, I've started going there. You would automatically have ways that you want that church to take care of that person. I hope. It would be natural for you to go, man, I hope they blank. I hope they take them in, take care of their needs. I hope they help mature them, help them know who God is, help them know what it looks like to follow Christ, help them know how to love one another, help bring them in and show them the ropes, so to say. And so it's not too difficult to ask, well, is God saving people around McPherson, bringing them to Cornerstone? And am I supposed to be the answer to that prayer that someone else is having for people here? Would friends in other states love the way that our church treats their friends? That kind of a question helps us think through the way we need to act towards one another. Again, we must give ourselves to this maturing of one another. And one of the things that makes it hard is that we just aren't given over to the labor of helping other Christians mature. But secondly, and this is also a problem, we also sometimes lack people who want to be matured. It's one thing to lack people giving themselves to help you mature. It's a whole other issue that you won't give yourself to be matured. There are some body parts that have not been matured, and they don't seek maturity, and so their lack of ability to help others is part of this lack of ability to be matured themselves. Again, if you're not giving yourself to be equipped in the local body, you're not able to equip others, and you remain in the danger that Ephesians 4 talked about. Again, some of you, as I said before, you've just settled in life. I'm just not going to be used by the Lord that way. I see the way that person's used. I see the way that person's used, and I think that's good for them. I'm just never going to be there. That is not honoring to the Lord. Again, Christ puts you in a local body to be used in there for his glory and everyone else's good. He saved you to mature you and use you to mature others. Now, again, I try not to give too many caveats, but I want to give one here. Generally speaking, and to be clear, I mean normally, meaning there are exceptions. But I'm going to say this, generally, those who need the most time and attention for their maturity typically give the least time and attention to their maturity. That's just a very typical truth that's generally true in churches. Some people give loads of time and energy, and there's still this struggle that remains, and that's a different subject. But a lot of times when we see people who really need to be matured, it's really hard to chase them down. It's really hard to get meetings with them. It's really hard to get them involved in things. And this is one of the problems, one of the reasons that the whole body's not being matured. Again, some of us don't give ourselves to be discipled. We don't give ourselves to the local body, and we wonder why this 10-year-old problem isn't going away. We wonder why that muscle won't flex at all. And it's because we're not giving ourselves to work on it. And I want you to think through that. Think through the issue that most plagues you right now. Think through whatever it is. For some of you, it's assurance. For some of you, it's marriage. For some of you, it's work. For some of you, it's parenting. For some of you, it's all of the above and more. Think through the issue or issues that plague you most and think, what am I doing about this? It is not enough to know there's a problem. It is not enough to say you hate the problem. It is not enough to talk to other people about the problem. You have to get in the fight and fight the sin and kill the sin. And again, I'll remind you of the all too often neglected ally that you have, and that is your local body. You are designed to need other body parts. Again, this is why we're here. This is the beauty of belonging to a local church. It marks off our body, and it marks off those who we are responsible for each other's discipleship. Again, your official relationships to others change your commitment to them. When me and Danae entered into a covenant in marriage, our relationship to each other changed, and we do not relate to anyone else on earth like we do to each other. Even think about my own kids. I love my kids differently than I love yours. Yours are great. I'll look at the pictures all day long, but they're not my kids. When we have that family connection, there's a different prioritization. There's a different focus that it's my responsibility with these people here primarily. I will help others. I will love others. But primarily, these people are my role and responsibility. And similar to a New Testament church, we talked about 2 weeks ago, the number one illustration for a church in the New Testament is a family. God's our father. Christians are our brother and sister. We live in a household together. As you commit to one another, you've got to think, yes, we love visitors, we love our friends, we love our neighbors, we love those people, we help them generally, but Jesus made it clear when he said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by the way you love everyone. And I hope you understand he didn't say that. This is how they'll know you're my disciples, by the way you love the lost. It's not what he said. This is how they'll know you're my disciples, by your love for whom? One another. Now, did Jesus say, don't love the lost? No. But there is this different love that you have with your family of God that Paul even prioritized in Galatians 6. He said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. Again, this love is best seen when we lose sleep for one another, when we rearrange our schedules for one another, when we willingly start, just to be honest, awkward conversations. You can't tell me you hadn't been in church and said, man, that person needs to hear something, but I don't want to say it. That is what we commit to do when we join the same body as one another, to start awkward conversations, helpful conversations, to help one another follow Jesus better. You need to get enlisted to do it. It needs to be done to you. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, but I'm not a member of a local church somewhere. Here's a local church guy going off on local church again. I'm not one. I hope this changes your mind. I really hope that you are seeing yourself as a sheep wandering around with no shepherd and no flock that's committed to you. Doesn't mean you're not a sheep. Could be. But there's no one who's promised before God and before man to take care of your nurturing, to take care of your shepherding, to help you not be swayed and thrown around by every wind of doctrine. You don't have to join Cornerstone Bible Church. There are plenty of churches around the world and around our community. But you do need to get into a local family where you'll be rightly fed. Someone has responsibility for you, and you are rightly used to help have responsibility for them. Again, a Christian without a local church is like a sheep wandering around without a shepherd. You will never be fed like you're supposed to or protected like you're supposed to. So the call is to fall in love with God's family by falling in love with a local family, an actual one. This is how real ministry happens. You actually rub shoulders and elbows with actual people. And this is how the church is built, by disciples increasing in number and in maturity. And this is God's will for his church, to go into the world, make disciples. That's what he said in Matthew 28. So we go with a clear message so that through our mouth, his voice reaches their heart. We go with that clear message of the gospel that we have tried to make clear here from day one of Cornerstone, coming up on 10 years. Again, I've been here for almost 7. It's hard to believe that the church has been here for 10. But from day one, we've tried to make it clear there is no message that needs to be as loud or as clear as the gospel, that God has been incredibly kind to sinners. The sinners that openly rebelled against him, not only fallen in Adam, but openly rebelling against him in their life, whether thinking wrongly about him or thinking not at all about him, not loving him is the sin that we all take part in. And he has been incredibly kind to us to send his son to both live and die for us. He raised him to vindicate all his words, all his works, and he promises every single one of those rebellious sinners who comes to him through Christ by repenting and turning to Christ, trusting Christ alone for righteousness and forgiveness, they will be eternally reconciled to him through Christ. But it's not just you're reconciled to God, you're reconciled to his people. And when you're put in that body as a disciple, you're made more disciples, right? You're increased, but you're also meant to be made mature. And so we labor both in making more and making mature disciples. We labor in this because our own sanctification needs help, and we are supposed to be used to help the sanctification of others. Again, we're doing this until we all attain the full-grown status of mature manhood that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Again, by God's grace, we will give ourselves to this work of making both more disciples and mature disciples. Let's pray to him now and ask him to help us do these things.